What would you think if I told you that there's just no good reason for you to bear your sin? There may be causes, like pride that says you don't have a significant amount of sin to bear, or ignorance of the way to relieve yourself of this horrible burden, or outright unbelief, which denies the word and promise of God or makes you think that you're too sinful for the Son of God to bear the weight of your guilt. But a reason and a cause are not the same thing. To be a reason, it must be reasonable, a product of the reasoning process. Once you hear what God says about bearing your sin, you will know that it just doesn't make sense for you to bear your sin, that it's not reasonable for you to continue bearing the burden of guilt and the fear that your sin occasions. So I say there is no reason for you to go 1 minute more bearing your sin. God has made a way for you to roll it off yourself. There is no reason for you not to avail yourself of God's gracious provision. So let me explain how this can be done, and may God be gracious to give you grace to use His means for the relief of your guilt. The mechanism of God's salvation is substitution. Substitution binds together all the various aspects of God's grace. It has been given the most prominent place in Scripture. It is the focal point of God-inspired preaching and God-given faith. What is gospel substitution? Gospel substitution is, quite simply, a righteous person bearing the sins of an unrighteous person. Peter described it like this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous one, to bring us to God." This way of deliverance from the burden of sin cannot find a place in sophisticated religion. The principle of substitution sets forth a just, righteous, and bloody God. Sophisticated and intellectual man wants nothing to do with such a God. Retribution for sin? That's too old-fashioned for today's civilized religion. To most, the bloody sacrifice of a substitute is a throwback to more primitive times, the practice of a form of religion that we, as civilized man, have outgrown. Furthermore, gospel substitution gains no traction in man's proud heart, for it sets forth a version of man that is insulting to man's high opinion of himself. Give men laws to keep, and he will boast of how good he is, even when he fails. He will boast that he has nearly succeeded, or that he did better than the last time. He says to himself, "Even though I'm not perfect, I'm better than my neighbor." But what can a man boast about when he stands on Mount Calvary and gazes upon the brutally sacrificed person of the Lord Jesus? Surely that sight convinces a man of his utter sinfulness. The seriousness of the disease can be known by the power of the medicine it takes to cure it. How great the sin of man that nothing less than the slaughter of God's sinless Son is required to save him. Now, this idea of substitution is found in every part of Israel's worship. All religions involve sacrifice, but the sacrifices of pagans are merely offerings to satisfy the bloodlust of their gods. Israel's God was not and is not a vicious God who delights in judgment and the shedding of blood. So the Jews did not offer bribes by their sacrifices. Instead, they offered payments to the justice of God. God is a God of justice. He does not throw temper tantrum, but He does demand a full payment for every infraction of His law. Justice is the pattern of all His works, and this is as true in salvation as it is in condemnation. Substitution is the method by which God's justice is satisfied and His truthfulness honored, even as He declares sinful men to be righteous. Several things are required for an effective substitutionary sacrifice. First, there must be a suitable sacrifice, one that is available to men and acceptable to God. Secondly, there must be a place to offer a sacrifice, a temple with an altar. And third, there must be a priest to offer it, one who has the character and authority to approach God. In the gospel, Christ is all of these things. He is our suitable sacrifice. He is the one ordained by God, being called the Lamb of God. God will certainly accept Him, for it's God who gave Him. The Scriptures say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." When Abraham and Isaac climbed the mountain where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac asked him, "Father, the fire and wood are here. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And indeed, God did provide the offering. Isaac was not sacrificed that day. Instead, an animal who God provided was sacrificed in Isaac's place. But the events of that day pointed to the events of an even greater day, when Jesus Christ, God's own Son, became God's provided Lamb, the Lamb from God that takes away the sin of the world. God gave Him, God provided Him, so that we can be certain that God will accept Him. He is acceptable to God, for He always did those things that pleased God. Moreover, Christ is willing to do the work. When He was on this earth, He said, "It is my food to do the will of Him who sent me." The book of Hebrews tells us that when Christ came into the world, He said, "I have come to do your will, O God." And among the things involved in that will was the offering up of Himself to God as a sin offering. So Christ is that substitutionary sacrifice. Yet in all of this, one question remains. My sin is on me by birth, nature, and practice. If Christ is to be my substitute, my sin must be laid on Him. If He is to bear the punishment of my sin, He must bear my sin. So how is my sin transferred from me to Christ? The Bible tells us that God has done this. He has laid all the sins of His wandering sheep onto the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In one sense, none but God can do this, for none but God has the authority to deal with sin in any manner. Moreover, this was done even before the world began. The sin of God's people was laid on Christ even before those sins were committed. Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, even as this creation was brought into existence, Christ was already the Lamb of God slain for sinners. It was a heavenly reality before there was a universe. But what is done in heaven must also be accomplished on earth. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The word translated "done" signifies brought into reality. All that we preach in the gospel has been a reality since before time and space were created by the Word of God. But these eternal realities must also be made earthly realities. This is as true concerning the transference of our sin to Christ as it is concerning any other point of the truth. God in eternity laid our sins on Christ, and we must, within the span of our earthly lives, lay our sins upon Christ. If we do not lay them on Him to bear them, we continue to bear them. In Israel's sacrificial system, there was a part of the process that pictured us transferring our sin to Christ. Let us read from Leviticus, the first chapter, beginning with verse 3. "He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to make atonement for him." It was in the laying on of one's hands on the sacrifice that a man's sin was transferred to the substitute. And we must likewise lay our hands upon our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, or our sins will remain on us. Now, what does this laying on of hands illustrate for us? First, it signifies the confession of sin. Laying our hands upon the sacrifice, Christ Jesus, we confess that we are such sinners that nothing less than the suffering of God's dear Son can put away our sin. There is no room for excusing sin here, no place for boasting how well we lay our hands upon the sacrifice. It is a confession of worthlessness, an acknowledgement that what Christ endured for sin is what I deserve for my sin. Second, it signifies a belief that Jesus Christ is up to the task of bearing our sin. When we lay our sin upon Christ, we are confessing that He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. We have confessed our inabilities. Now we confess His abilities. Paul confessed, "I am persuaded that He is able." And with our hands upon the head of Christ, we confess the same. Third, it is to lean upon Christ, as the Hebrew word translated lay suggests. It is not a light touch. It is not a harmless touch, but a touch that transfers the weight of damnable sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the pain of saving faith, a faith that does not hurt, that does not make you ashamed of yourself for what you must do in order to be saved, is a faith that does not understand what is happening or how salvation is gained. Imagine that you are sick with a deadly disease. There is one who can heal you. But the only way He can heal you is to take your disease upon Himself. For your broken leg to be healed, His must be broken. For you to be cleansed of your wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores, He must be wounded, bruised, and left untended. There is no getting out of this. There's no other way. You must be willing to let another person take your place before the firing squad. Then watch as he takes within his heart the bullet you deserve. Could you do that to your own child? Could you willingly transfer your guilt to your beloved son and let him go to hell in your place? Could you do that? Yet you must consent to God's beloved son going to hell for you. No wonder the prophet said they will weep for him as one weeps for an only son. How painful to lose a son. How much more so to know that he was lost because of your own wickedness. Now, I recognize that by our way of thinking, Christ's sufferings are already past, so what we do now can neither add to nor take away from what he suffered. But what happened on a singular occasion long ago must be replayed within our hearts. God will bring us to a knowledge of our sins, and he will set forth his Son to us as the only suitable substitute for us, and call upon us to lay our wretched hands upon his precious head, knowing that our touch will kill him. We had no room to boast in our righteousness before we came to Christ, and we have no place to boast for virtue for having trusted him. By our sin, we have earned ourselves God's wrath. By our faith, we call on Christ to suffer that wrath for us. Oh, what useless sinners we are. But if we do not consent to this reality, we will die in our sins. And as humbling as that is, and as reluctant as we may be to do it, we must do it, and do it with eagerness. We must do it first because we have no alternative. There is no other course for the relief of sin, no other cure for the deadly disease which is killing us. Christ is the only way to the Father, and to walk the Christ way is to walk the way of substitution, of Christ being made a sin offering for us. Secondly, we must lay our wicked hands upon his spotless head because he and he alone can bear it. Great as our sin may be, he has strength to bear it before the Lord. Great as the penalty of our sin is, Christ has power enough to endure it. And third, and this is the most remarkable, we must lay our hands upon his head because he calls on us to do it. No greater love was ever on display as when the Son of God took our sin upon himself. Knowing the awful consequences that shall fall upon Christ, if you lay your hand upon him, you may think he would resist your touch. But do not think that for a moment. He knows better than you the cost of your touch. But if you reach out your spiritually leprous hand to touch him, he will not flinch. He will not draw back. It is for this he came. His love and mercy are greater than our willingness to receive his love and mercy. Go. And know that he's more anxious for you to come to him than you are to go to him. He that comes to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. I will not send him away, though he is of the filthiest, for it is for such that I came. I will not send him away, though it cost me my soul to receive him. I will not send him away, for it is for him I came. It is my Father who has sent him to me for this reason, even if he does not yet know it. And it is my joy to do this will of my heavenly Father. O sinner, do not let your sin or the horrible cost of it make you draw back from touching the substitute, Jesus Christ. Though tears fill your eyes at the thought of Christ's suffering for you, and shame brings your head down low, lean yourself upon God's Son this day, and unburden yourself of that horrible burden which has borne you down these many years. Go, he will receive you. Touch him. He won't draw back. Do so with this promise of God in your heart, and it shall be accepted to make atonement for him. God grant you grace to do it.